kind of interesting because when we all of a sudden like just pick out a chapter, kind of like in the middle of a book, it's kind of hard, I think, to kind of understand the context of that, as well as the background. So I'm going to just spend a little time talking about the background of the gospel and then also the context. So if you want to just kind of follow along while I read here, and if you have any questions, feel free to jump in. It says, the Gospel of John is believed by some scholars to have been written by the Apostle John between 85 and 95 A.D., although others have proposed a much earlier date. He and his brother James, another of the first 12 apostles, were nicknamed by Jesus the Sons of Thunder. He also believed to have been the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's kind of an interesting designation here. The reason we think it's John is because he didn't identify who it was, but it's really kind of interesting when he uses that expression, and he uses it twice. Didn't he love the other disciples? But you have to believe he had a special love for John. There was something about John that was special, and I think we'll see that as we go along. He's also mentioned as the other disciple who followed Jesus into the court of the high priest along with Peter and ran to the tomb of Jesus along with Peter. He also was the one whom Jesus entrusted with the care of his mother just before he died. So that kind of highlights the fact that there was something special about John. Now, there were several times when Jesus would just take three of the 12 with him. The Transfiguration was one of them. The Garden of Gethsemane was another. And that was Peter, James, and John, James being John's brother. But there was something special about John. Keep in mind that Jesus had four brothers. And normally, when he would die or was in the process of dying or whatever, he would turn his mother over to the oldest brother. But we knew that they were unbelievers. So he turned her over to John, a believer, thinking that he would give her the best care that she needed. So that's really quite a statement there about this John. And then it's kind of neat because somewhere in between his crucifixion and his resurrection, or maybe even shortly after, we read in the book of Acts chapter 1 that his brothers came to faith in him. So that's pretty exciting too. Maybe they saw that, and probably they saw that with John and they thought, hey, what's up with that? But then it could very well be that he appeared to them. As a matter of fact, we'll see this on Sunday in 1 Corinthians 15 where it talks about all the different ones that Jesus appeared to. And it says he appeared to James. So it could have been that, when he appeared to one of his brothers that they all came around and came to faith. William MacDonald, that's WM, comments on this gospel. This is the most theological of the four gospels. It deals with the nature and person of Christ and the meaning of faith in him. John's gospel mainly focuses on proving the divinity of Christ through seven miracles and the seven I am statements of Christ, the last of which is found here in verse 1. So here's the context, and what I did was I kind of just backed it up a couple of chapters. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover the night before his crucifixion. John then goes on to tell us about Judas's soon betrayal of Jesus, of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and the significance of that. He then records Jesus identifying Judas as his betrayer, though none of the other disciples seem to get it. Jesus then spoke of his departure with the 11, who were greatly grieved by this. And so Jesus gave them words of comfort, telling them about heaven and how he would come back for them to take them to be there with him. And that's from that famous passage in John 14, 1-6. He then spoke with them about his oneness with the Father and of the greater works that they, being his disciples, would do and the power of prayer in his name. He then taught them about the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And what I wanted to do is just read verses 27 to 31 as kind of a backdrop for this. Somebody have that? Linda, do you have that there? John 14, 27 to 31.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say I am going away and I am coming back to you. And if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
Mm-hmm. All right, so this is the backdrop from which we get chapter 15. Now keep in mind again that they did not have chapters and verses back then when they were writing, so it's just kind of like a continual flow here. And again, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover the night before going to the cross. And then he gives them these wonderful instructions, and we'll just kind of go through it one verse at a time. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And this is what William MacDonald says about that. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was depicted as a vine planted by Jehovah, but the nation proved unfaithful and unfruitful. So the Lord Jesus now presented himself as the true vine, the perfect fulfillment of all the other types and shadows. One of the things we'll see as we go through, particularly John's Gospel, he says, "I am the true vine," or he says, "I am the way." And generally when he said that, it's kind of like there are other vines, there are other ways. But he says, "I am the true way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." He's contrasting that for them. And I think we looked at this in regards to, oh, the shepherd and the sheep. Remember he said, "I am the door of the sheep," and then he says, "I am the shepherd of the sheep." And when he said that, he was pointing out the fact that there were other shepherds. There were false shepherds. Those were the Pharisees and even the false prophets that came before. Whenever he's talking about it, he's talking about himself as the truth, as opposed to the lies that are out there. And in this particular case, Israel at one time was referred to as God's vine that God planted, and that was supposed to bear fruit to be a light to the nations. But they failed. And so now Jesus has come, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So we've got this beautiful picture of Jesus and the Father, and we'll see that a number of times in this particular passage, the relationship that those two have together and how that also affects our relationship as well. And remember, there are seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John, each a reference to his divinity. So again, that's why the Gospel of John is mostly about the divinity of Christ. So any questions about that? If not, we'll go into verse 2. It says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Now, it's interesting because we're studying this in Hebrews on Thursday, and it just seems like this just keeps coming up every once in a while, and that is the whole idea. When Jesus is talking about every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So here's three possibilities of what he could be talking about here. One, person who looks and sounds like a Christian but never really had faith in Christ. Or someone who is a believer but lost his or her salvation. Or a true believer who has backslidden and become carnal. Now those of you that are with us on Thursday, it seems like we've been going over this quite a bit, trying to figure out, you know, who the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And first of all, we need to eliminate the second possibility, because we do not believe a believer can lose his or her salvation. I really believe in once saved, always saved, and I think the scriptures are very clear about that. I mean, even as simple as John 3:16, when you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. So you have it. So it's like your eternity starts with God from that point on, through eternity. So I mean, what, God's going to take it away? No, because Jesus over and over again says, once you're in the Father's hand, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. So there is scripture after scripture to indicate that you cannot lose your salvation. So we know that that's not the case of what he's talking about here. Now, here's the question in regards to the other two possibilities, and we'll study this as we go along. Certainly we all know that there are people that start out and they look like they're Christians, but then down the road, all of a sudden they don't look like Christians anymore. Matter of fact, they look like the world. And one of the things we studied in 1 John is that lifestyle should be a key indicator whether or not a person is a believer or not. because a believer in Jesus should somewhat follow the lifestyle of Jesus. Now, we'll never do that perfectly, but there always ought to be some kind of a resemblance to Jesus. The other possibility would be someone who is backslidden or carnal or worldly. And we've talked about this in Hebrews, where Paul talks about, the writer of Hebrews talks about them just wanting milk all the time and not meat to grow, you know, in God's grace and knowledge. And we did talk about in relation to 1 Corinthians, because Paul talks about them being babies, and as a bunch of babies, they were carnal or worldly, and all kinds of problems were created in the church because they just wanted to be babies. That's where, when we look at this, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So I like what William MacDonald says. He says, exactly what the Lord does to the unfruitful branch depends on how the Greek word iro is translated. It can mean take away, as in the King James and the NASB. Then it would refer to the discipline of physical death. Now, this happened in the early church. It doesn't happen today, or at least I don't think it happens today. That passage is 1 Corinthians 11:30. People actually died in the early church for misappropriating the Lord's Supper. Just think about that, because any one of us, including myself, probably could have been struck dead for doing that over all the years of when we've had communion, and maybe we shouldn't have taken it, or we took it with, you know, unconfessed sin or whatever. Let me just get back to this. If in the middle of, like right after 1 Corinthians 11:30, down at the bottom of the page. However, the same word may mean lift up, as in John 8:59. Then it would be the positive ministry of encouraging the fruitless branch by making it easier to get light and air and hopefully to bear fruit. It could either be kind of a disciplinary kind of a thing, which we don't necessarily see today. Although, having said that, there are times, you know, if we're, again, and this is the true mark of a believer, if you're out of line with the Lord, he will generally either bring something into your life or allow something to happen to your life to get your attention, to get you back to where he wants you to be. There is discipline. Discipline is correction, and the word also means instruction. So God does not punish us as Christians, but he will discipline us. I mean, very much like parenting kind of a thing. And we talked about that in our parenting class, and I'm sure Rick and Ann have talked about that too, where, you know, that's part of it. And even within the church, there's discipline. And we exercise that when necessary. But it's kind of like a last resort. It says, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And it's just kind of a, you know, and I don't know anything about gardening, but those that do, you know, when you prune something, it generally is to make it better. And so, again, that's the imagery that God is giving here, that sometimes that God has to prune us a little bit, and often that pruning maybe hurts a little bit to get us more to where he wants us to be. And so that's why I put down there, we all need to be pruned by the Lord to bear more fruit. And there'll be a progression here as we go along, because first of all, he talks about fruit, then he talks about more fruit, and then he talks about much fruit. So in other words, that's his desire, you know, for us to be more like Jesus. So then in verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. There's an expression in Scripture, it's called the washing by the word. And whether we realize it or not, you know, that's where we find salvation and sanctification is in the Word of God. So it has a purifying effect upon us, not only for salvation, but also for our sanctification. And our sanctification really means that God is making us more like Jesus. We cannot do any of that, or either of that. In other words, we cannot save ourselves, we cannot sanctify ourselves. Both are a work of God. Just like Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 about being saved by grace through faith, he said it is a gift of God. So in other words, it's all God's doing. So is sanctification. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here, this whole process of sanctification, which is God working in us to make us more like Jesus. So, questions about that?
Mm-hmm. I've got one from Judy, way back.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that the vine dresser goes through the vineyard and removes the dead that are weighing down the live and picks up the live and ties them up so that they can grow their good fruit.
And that's the pruning process. I don't know anything about farming. But isn't that amazing that a seed has to go into the ground, in a way die, in order to produce a corn stalk or something like that? I mean, isn't that interesting? Because it's actually, in a way, like a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I think about that every time the year when the farmers start planting their corn. You know, you look out and they're tilling the fields and getting it all ready, and then the seeds go in, and then all of a sudden you see that little green thing starting to come up, and a couple of months you've got this huge stalk of corn. I mean, to me that's a miracle. I mean, that's really an act of God. And so it just kind of reminds us again that, you know, when Jesus used a lot of farming illustrations, keep in mind most of those people were farmers, or many of them were farmers. And then when he was by the Sea of Galilee, what did he talk about? Fishing, because most of them were fishermen. So he used analogies that people could relate to. And that's where, again, here the whole idea, this actually does have some farming, gardening to it here.
I found that a plant has to die first before you get the seeds.
Hmm, that's good.
Which is the same that Christ died to get the resurrection, the new.
Mm-hmm, that's a good point too, yeah. And what is it Paul says in Romans? He says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's just kind of an interesting thought to think about. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's our position. So he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In regards to the foot washing, which actually happened in, I think, the chapter or two before, where Jesus says to them, because he's washing their feet, he says, you are all clean except one of you is not clean. And he was referring to Judas. So in other words, he's basically saying, all of you are believers except for one. So that's where, again, when he uses this word clean and he says you are already clean, it's like he's saying you're already saved. Now, here's an interesting little thought, and this is where, again, it can get very confusing, and it's important to make sure that you're grounded in the truth. Years ago, I don't know if some of you remember Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart, he's still out there, by the way. He still has a following. It's a lot smaller than what it was years ago before he fell into sin. But anyways, he used to have a program, and at the end of his program, he would have this round table discussion. He'd have six panelists on the round table, and one of them including his wife. And he would ask questions, and then the six would answer the questions. And here was the question. If Peter had died after he had betrayed, or after he had denied the Lord three times, would he go to heaven or hell? Three of them said heaven, three of them said hell. I don't know about you, mine says you are already clean. See, can you see how if you're not reading the word and studying it? And I mean, some of these guys were like theologians. But see, that's where they believe you could lose your salvation. That's where Catholics get the idea of people who commit suicide going to hell because they do not believe you can ask for forgiveness. Now they've kind of watered that down a little bit now, but that's a major belief, within Catholicism. But see, the way I look at it is suicide is a sin, just like any other sin. It's like you're murdering yourself. But if you sincerely have believed in Jesus, it's all covered. So you're going to go to heaven. You might lose all your rewards because of that, but you're still going to go to heaven. It's how important it is to study God's word, because you'll have others that will come up with all different kinds of ideas that will kind of challenge your faith. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. When we become Christians, God comes to live within us through his Holy Spirit. You ever think about that God is living in you by his Holy Spirit? I mean, it's like, it's almost like you tell kids that and they want, I don't feel him. Where is he? Is he in my stomach or my big toe or, Oh, you're probably laughing because you thought the same thing. No, just kidding. But here's the difference. So he is living within us. But he's commanding us to abide in Him. So He lives in us, but He wants us to abide in Him. In other words, live in Him. And CR is Charles Ryrie. I didn't put that down on the bottom because I didn't see that one. But he says, abiding depends upon keeping Christ's commandments. And that's in verse 10. William MacDonald says, to abide is to stay where you are. I like that. The Christian has been placed in Christ. That is his position. In his daily walk, he should stay in intimate fellowship with the Lord. So when we talk about, or when Christ talks about abiding in Him, it talks about walking with Him daily and keeping an intimate relationship with Him. And, I mean, just think about that. Do you ever just kind of sense like you're, and sometimes it's kind of like you're just unconscious. You just feel like that's going on. I mean, you're talking to Him, you're walking with Him. It's like He reveals things to you. And then do you ever notice that all of a sudden it goes away? And you're thinking, what's going on here? I feel kind of funny. I feel kind of strange. I mean, I've got these weird thoughts and so forth and so on. It's like, well, you're not abiding in Him. You've kind of chosen to kind of go off on your own, so to speak. And see, that's generally when the Holy Spirit kind of, I don't know if He knocks you upside of the head or whatever, but, you know, He just says, hey, abide in Me. In other words, hey, just get back to where you were. You know, keep going. Keep your focus on Jesus. I like that in, I think it's in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 12, where it says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. And just think about that, because the difference between abiding and not abiding is where your focus is. Because if it's on the world, if it's on the elections yesterday, and you were discouraged, then you're not abiding in Christ. Because you've gotten your focus off of Him and onto the world. Now that doesn't mean that, you know, election results don't, you know, count to God, because they do. But I love that, I think it's Proverbs 16:33, where it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord decides the outcome. So in other words, we vote, God decides. So whatever God decides, praise God. And that's where you can, it's kind of a test of whether you're abiding in Him or not. If you're really down and discouraged with the results, you're actually down and discouraged by what God chose. Can you see how the enemy has taken your joy away from you by just allowing you to get all wrapped up in that? Same thing with sports. When your team loses, are you abiding in Christ? Or are you, oh, miserable. Oh, if they'd only done this, or oh, if he didn't do that, or
I can handle the politics one a lot easier.
Than the sports one? Yeah. Well, but it's kind of like...
You're describing Pete. Well, you talk about this in men's Bible study.
Yeah. Well,
my thought is somebody's got to win and somebody's got to lose.
Well, but see, here's the thing. I mean, and that goes to show, I think, some growth. Because just think about how, I mean, it's kind of like, think about your life either before Christ or maybe just a little bit after you became a believer, when you're still all wrapped up in all this other stuff. And then all of a sudden you start realizing, hey, this really doesn't count for much of anything in comparison to eternity and lost people going to hell. And so that's where I think this whole idea of, you know, just think about it. And this is where it's kind of like my friend Virgil would call him like an attaboy, where, you know, it's kind of like God patting you on the back because all of a sudden you're not doing stuff you used to do. You know, I mean, just think about that. You ought to have given up a lot of things that you used to do. Yeah, we're kind of fun and kind of exciting or whatever. And now you realize, boy, it doesn't really take a lot to really be happy in Jesus, kind of a thing. I mean, simple things are just so important. And it's kind of like, wow. So if you're still going backwards, then that's not a good place to be. Alex?
See, the happiness in Jesus, I found, is like, so much more real than that other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You used to be, okay, go to the game, that'd be so great.
Mm-hmm.
But then the next day,
yeah,
I gotta get ready for next week's game, I guess.
Yeah.
You know, or anything,
right.
Or a party.
Right.
Okay, that was awesome.
Yeah. Right.
But here, the party never ends.
Right. See? That's
know?
Good.
I mean,
that's
is,
a good way of looking at it.
Yeah.
Right. And then the party actually continues for eternity.
Right. I don't have to clean up
afterwards. There you go. You are already clean. See? There you go. But here's, that's all well and good too, but then, you know, in I don't have this in here, but we'll probably take a peek at it, the last part of this John 15, where Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first.
Yep.
So in other words, while you're partying, the rest of the world is looking at you like you've gone off the deep end and really doesn't want to have much to do with you or Jesus or whatever. And so that's where, again, whether you realize it or not, that's why what we do here on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings is so important, because this is the group you're going to be partying with for eternity. But in the midst of all of that, you're going to be dealing with folks that, like I said, think you're nuts, think you're crazy, think you've gone off the deep end. They don't like you. They don't like what you stand for. They don't understand some of the things that you're doing now. And so, but the neat thing about it is, and we studied this, I think, in Isaiah 53, that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So in other words, he was here, he experienced all the stuff that we're experiencing now, and he was just as grieved over that. Part of the kind of the happy in Jesus or the parting kind of mentality is kind of tempered by the fact that we ought to be grieving as well over sin and over what's going on. I mean, when you hear about like a bomb threat at the high school, or you hear about, you know, all the different people that are being shot these days in so many different ways. And it's like, if you're not grieved by that, and the basis of that is sin, then something's wrong. And that's where, again, maybe you're just not abiding with Christ the way that you ought to be. And that's where he just says, you know, come back to me. I mean, he's always asking us to come back to him. He doesn't force us to do that. But it's just like, remember when we looked at that in Psalm 23? He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I mean, it's like he's got everything in front of us. He knows what's best for us. And so when we follow his lead, it's always going to be the best. It may not look like the best. Sometimes it might even hurt, but it's always the best. So when he says here, you know, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So in other words, he's not talking about taking away your salvation. He's just talking about the fact that you're gonna lose your joy. You're gonna lose the security that you have in him by just thinking about so many other things. And that's where, again, it's like the enemy knows that, and the one thing he tries to do is to take away our joy. Take away our faith. He cannot take away our salvation, but he can make us miserable. And when we're the most miserable, chances are he's gotten through. So, all right, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that's quite a statement. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, just think about all the things we think we can do. But I mean, it's kind of like Jesus saying, you know, if you really want to do something, then abide in me, and you'll get the best. Kind of maybe a cross reference here would be Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One of the best things that we can do every day is admit to God that we can't do a thing without him. That's humbling. The devil's first and foremost sin, which he's passed down to all of us, is pride. I can do it. God says, no, you can't. Oh, you can do it, yeah, but it's not going to turn out the way it would turn out if you let me do it for you. And that doesn't mean that we don't show initiative, because that's where faith and obedience come in. Because when God tells us to do something, we need to do it. And when we do, then we begin to bear much fruit for God. And it's all to his glory. Someone once said, it's either about me or he. And that's a good way to kind of just take a look at that. That's why, you know, I love that praise song that we sing, that it's all about you. It kind of brings us back to the fact that, hey, he's the creator. We wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for him. I mean, think about that. I mean, don't we take that for granted? Oh, I'm up again another day. All right. Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. And then it's kind of like, you know, a hymn that would go along with this, I think, beautifully, would be In the Garden. He walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. So in other words, just kind of think about that and the joy, and we'll see that as we go along. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now see, this is where again, you know, it could sound a little bit like hell there if you're not reading it the right way. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, that is what is called the judgment seat of Christ. And it talks about building on the foundation that you have in Christ. And that foundation is your salvation. But building on it, it says, will result in either gold, silver, or precious metal, or wood, hay, and stubble. So on this judgment day, if we bring gold, silver, and precious metal to the Lord as it passes through the fire, it'll come through. Well, what happens if we've got wood, hay, and stubble and it goes into the fire? It's burned up. There's nothing there. And so that's where, again, I think this is probably more talking about a believer losing his or her rewards by the fact that there is nothing that has been produced of any significance. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now that's quite a statement. This is where, again, we have to be very careful in regards to some of the scriptures which may seem to contradict themselves. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. I've heard people say, well, you know, I asked him and I didn't get it. Well, what's the story? Well, look at here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now go over to verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. See, there's the key. When you are asking in Jesus' name, you're actually praying for what he would want for you in your life. So it's not like you're going to Santa and saying, hey, I've been good. Can I get this? Can I get that? Give me this, give me that. It's, okay, Lord, what do you want for me to have? And then leaving it up to him regardless of what that is. And see, that's pretty reckless too, isn't it? Because it's kind of like you're going to trust that he's going to give you what you need. Not what you want, but what you need. And that could hurt. It's kind of like our friend Laurie would say, ow! Because it's kind of like sometimes it's like, you know, God takes you through these ow moments. I don't know if I shared this last week, but the thought that Larry Held was sharing about sometimes the shepherd needs to break the leg of the sheep to teach him a lesson, but then he puts him on his shoulders, shows the sheep that he loves him, and carries him back to health again. Hopefully that he will not stray again. And so there are sometimes, not that God's out there breaking legs or whatever, but there are times when he will allow us to go in the direction that we think is right and then show us that it was wrong. Only because he loves us, and hopefully we've learned from that to bring us back to where we need to be, which is back to him. Yeah.
With your children, mm-hmm. You know, you have to let them make mistakes.
Right.
So they realize that
right.
We do know better.
Right.
You know, if we're telling God, trust me, I know this is what you want for me.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, try.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we mess up, we go back, okay, you were right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and that was one of the things I learned in reading a book by Stuart Briscoe. He said, we have to allow not only our children, but also those, say, within the church family, to fail. You know, part of our human nature is to try to fix everything or do everything for somebody else because it's a lot easier that way. And yet that doesn't really teach them. If anything, it teaches them, okay, I can just rely upon you to do that for me. And so as a result of that, that's not teaching them. And so we need to allow them to fail. We need to have consequences, particularly for children, when they do fail. But then we also need to show the love and point them back in the right direction. And that's why I never saw this before until I was teaching the parenting class. where in Proverbs, where it talks about train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I was always taught that that was in relation to salvation. In other words, okay, train up that child, give him a good Christian foundation. Even though he strays away, eventually he'll come back to it. That's not what it's talking about. Notice what it says. Train up the child, what? In the way that he should go. Not in the way that you think he should go. But allow him to go in the direction where he wants to go, and then kind of mold him and shape him, you know, in that direction. You know, that doesn't mean, you know, if he's going, you know, off track, that you can't try to bring him back to the reality. But try to study your children. Same thing within the church family, to study the church family, to see what direction they're going in. Where are their gifts? And then try to kind of shepherd them, you know, in that direction. And if you do that in a loving, godly way, then it could very well be that they will then go in that direction and stay in that direction. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Someone once, I think I heard this from Chuck Swindoll. Let's see. If you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of the charge? And so basically what he's saying here, you know, when you're out there bearing much fruit, then you prove that you really belong to me. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, God doesn't love us any less. But the thing is that that's where the lifestyle is a big part of our witnessing. I think, again, I've said before, my friend Virgil would say, we're witnessing all the time, and every once in a while we have to use words. See, we tend to think that witnessing is what we say. But it really is a lot of who we are and how we act. And there ought to be something strange about us. As a matter of, well, I mean, Peter even uses that term. He says, you are aliens. You are strangers. So, in other words, when people think that you're from outer space, we actually are. And Philippians, I think it's 3:20, reminds us our citizenship is in heaven. That's why I've often said, I don't know if you've heard me say this before, but it's kind of like you're filling out one of these applications and says citizenship, I want to put heaven down there. But then they probably lock me up, you know, and say, oh, where did this guy come from? You know, he's from another planet. Yes, I am. This is not my home. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And I like what William MacDonald says there. He says, the love which the Savior has for us is the same as the love of the Father for the Son. Our hearts are made to bow in worship when we read such words. This means we should continue to realize His love and enjoy it in our lives. There are scriptures that's like, I don't realize the impact of it until I have somebody else like a William MacDonald point that out. But just think about that. The same love that the Father has for the Son, Jesus has for us. Now, I don't know if we can really totally understand that. But they have such an intimate relationship, the Father and the Son. And that's why, again, as we think about this, in regards to the crucifixion, well, actually the night before, when he was in Gethsemane, and he asked for that cup to pass from his lips, he could not even imagine the Father turning his back on him for 3 hours. But the Father had to do that because he literally became sin and God cannot look upon sin. But that just broke Jesus' heart to think about that. And so in a very human way, he just, you know, he just couldn't even, I mean, he's had this intimate relationship with the Father from eternity past. But for 3 hours, when he became sin, it's like God was going to turn away. And just for 3 hours. He's on the cross for 6, but when it turned black for 3 hours, it was kind of like that's when he literally became sin for us. What Jesus is saying here, the same love that the Father has for me, I now have for you. In other words, it's everlasting. He will never love us less, even when we fail. That's something to kind of meditate upon, because our human nature is what? Well, he doesn't love me anymore. Or he probably loves me less. That's not the case. But the neat thing about it is when we're abiding in him, it's like he is just glorified. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:31 where Paul says, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's really what our lives should be about, glorifying God. And I don't know if you've heard of the, I think it's the Heidelberg, is it the Heidelberg Catechism? Where one of the questions is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't that neat? So that's why we're here, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. This is very personal. So then in verse 10 he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's interesting when he says that, because it's almost like, now wait a minute, I thought these two were just tight from eternity kind of a thing. Well, but see, when Jesus became man, he had to obey his Father. I mean, that almost sounds mind-boggling to think about that. But it says in Philippians chapter 2, I think it is, and he became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. So in other words, he was doing the Father's will. That's where sometimes it's hard to dissociate the God from the man. The one scripture that blows me away when he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. It's like, Jesus didn't even know when he was coming back? Well, not on earth as a man. Now, it could very well be that he knows now that he's gone back to the Father or whatever. But, you know, even at that point, it's like, wow. That's a scripture that just kind of boggles my mind to think about that. But when he was human, he was totally God and totally human. And every once in a while, those human characteristics just kind of come out. I mean, like when he fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000. He says, you know, you're just following me around because your stomachs are empty. Wow, that was totally human. You know, I mean, it's like, so when it says a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he knows exactly what that's all about. So, now here's verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. We do possess the joy of the Lord within us. But again, we have to be obedient to God. We have to follow the lead of His Holy Spirit. We have to abide in Him in order for that joy to become full. I hear the world talking so much about happy, and the Bible talking so much about joy. And I think there's a big difference between the two. Remember that song years ago, Don't Worry, What? Be Happy? I mean, and it was like a big bestseller kind of a thing. And people tend to think that that's really what life is all about, to be happy. But happy, more often than not, is false because it doesn't last. But the joy of the Lord is something that will last forever. He wants us not only to have His joy, but He wants us to have it to the fullest measure. Again, the enemy knows that, so what does he try to do? He tries to take your joy away. And that's why even back in Nehemiah, and we haven't got to it yet, Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I thought to myself, just think about that. Wow, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So in other words, just think about that when you're not doing so well or whatever, or just very weak or whatever. Again, the joy of the Lord. And I've often thought about it, if we can't thank God every day at least once for our salvation, then we're not going to have any joy, because if you just think about that, that will at least give you some joy. And the alternative is an eternity in hell. And see, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 there, it talks about joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, all of those things. And here's the thing that, you know, God showed me, and it's still a difficult thing to kind of grasp. But it's like, I have all of that fruit in me. Now I have to allow Him to bring that out. I used to think I had to have to do all this stuff and then it would just come out. No. You just have to allow Him to bring it out. And so when it talks about bearing much fruit, I mean, and that's where that's a good list, because ask yourself every day, how loving am I? How joyful am I? How patient am I? How peaceful am I? How kind am I? And when we're approaching kind of like Jesus, it's like it's happening like all the time or most of the time. It doesn't take much for the enemy to try to steal that away from us by throwing some zingers at us to test that. And that's why it's interesting, again, the whole idea, and we've talked about this before, where, you know, when people pray for patience, you know, the scriptures say tribulation worketh patience. So in other words, if you want patience, God's going to bring tribulation into your life to give you the patience that you need. And so, I think everybody knows that's true. And it's kind of funny because Shelley's on the other side of the counter there, but one of the things that really tests my patience is waiting in line at the store. And usually what happens, and it just happened the other day, I see an opening in another line. And I get there, and then the machine breaks down or something, and it's like, oh!
The lady came in when I was in Shelley's, and I come in the morning to get coffee, and she said, maybe you'd like to go ahead of me, because she had this purse, and she'd been throwing all her change in there. And she was counting out all the she was counting out all
the panties. Yeah.
Yeah, so she said, maybe you'd like to go first.
I mean, do you see that behind the counter? I mean, do you have... It's like you're just about ready to scream at some people. And it's like you just have to go, can I take my break now, you know, or something like that. I mean, just a minute. I have to go spend some time with the Lord, and then I'll be more patient when I come back, you know. They'll probably say, lock her up, all right. So anyways, well, we better stop there. Let's stop there, and then Lord willing, we'll pick it up. Next week we'll talk about joy, and chances are we'll be tested on that one since we just kind of talked about it. So we'll see what God does to kind of put us to the test. So.